Something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And He will never leave you and never forsake you. If you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And He knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And He loves you in spite of you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, He turns you from a dead corpse to a living person. That is spiritually alive forever, and no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
The Day of Atonement. It is the one time a year that the high priest, in this case Aaron, and then successively throughout the generations, the high priest, as appropriate, once a year enters into the Holy of Holies. No other occasion is an individual allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And so in this case, it's a very big deal. And all the symbolism that is related to the Day of Atonement is very important to us, in particular in relationship to the overall cleansing of sin and the forgetting of our sins, taking it out of sight and as far as the east is from the west. And I don't know about you, but when I have days like I've had today, I'm glad for the forgiveness of sins. Because admittedly, just kind of feeling a little under the weather, I've been admittedly cranky. And so who wants to have a cranky guy around, right? And so, Ron, you're my fan tonight, man. Thanks, buddy. The simple fact is I'm so glad for God's forgiveness. You ever have a cranky day? You ever fall short of the glory of God, you know, in our walk and the things that we do? We have those individual times of life when we, have sin that we know that we should confess and, outward rebellious acts. And, of course, we trust and hope that we don't do those things and that we grow up out of intentional sin, but we have the inadvertent sin of our natural lives, our fleshly nature that gets up in our face. I can't even tell you how many times just this day I prayed and said, Lord, help me not be in the flesh. Lord, forgive me of that attitude. Let me calm down. A couple of times throughout the day, I just had to take a breath and say, okay, just relax, man. You know, do you ever get stressed out? Anybody? Ever panic and get crazy? And, you know, and so I'm glad for God's forgiveness. I'm glad that I can go before the Lord and that I know that He accepts me on behalf of the sacrifice of Christ. I don't have to earn my way into His favor. I don't have to be good enough for Him to like me. That all of that stuff is huge to all of us every day. And, of course, in this case, for the children of Israel, and we'll see the typology as it unfolds for us. So we'll read through Leviticus 16 with some comment, and then I will take us to Hebrews. We've studied Hebrews already verse by verse, but I'm going to go back there for a quick ride through chapters 7, 8, 9, and maybe even part of 10 to kind of bring the parallel pictures here together for us. So beginning in verse 1, Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And if you were here with us in the earlier study, you know that this is Nadab and Abihu. And they had apparently got overly excited, presumptuous. And they went and they got coals from the altar and put incense on it and went out dancing around with it. And God killed them. And so this was inappropriate behavior. It was a little bit vague concerning exactly why God killed them with their, you know, so-called excitement. There was some discussion about the fact that they might have been drinking. And so they went in to serve before the Lord and before the people of the Lord intoxicated, which is forbidden. The priest is never to drink an alcoholic beverage or be intoxicated by alcoholic beverages when they go before the Lord to minister to the people or to minister to the Lord. It was also the possibility of the way they handled themselves with the incense and the altar where they got the coals, if they got the coals from the inappropriate altar and made fire before the Lord, strange fire, the Bible says. Or it is also possible that because of their behavior, they, in their disobedience, were defiling the temple, the tabernacle, and that God killed them to make everyone aware of the fact that God is to be revered, that he is holy. I digress already. I can't even get past verse 1, right? If there's ever a thing in our lives that we should be cautious about, it is the way we represent the Lord. To me, that's one of the reasons that theology is such an important facet of our Christian expression, experience, our worship. To be able to say that God is something other than he is irreverent to him. And we want to reverence the Lord. They were not reverencing the Lord. Last night, I had a good experience at the AT&T store. By the way, you guys remember a few weeks ago I told you about my bad experience at the AT&T store. And so when I went in there this time, they said, hey, when you go back to church, please tell them that you had a good experience. Because if you might remember, that got out and it was all over the place. And so because I'd mentioned it on a Sunday, both services, my story, that was another one of my crotchety days in the world, right? So they helped me immensely and did a great job for me last night. Kudos to the actual AT&T store in Prairie Shopping Center. So now they know. Yeah. Okay. So when I went in there, I sat down at the little table to have them help me out. And the guy that was working for me there, his name is Stan. And so I sit down with him, and he's got his hair pulled back in a long ponytail, and he looked to me like a Native American. Being a profiling racist, I guess I could do that. But I right away I said to him, I said, do you mind if I talk to you about religion? And of course, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm not an evangelist, but I love to talk to people about the Lord and about faith, and if I can find my way into a conversation. But in this case, I was actually on a mission of my own. And so he says, no, I don't mind at all. And so while he's working on my phone and he's on the computer and everything, I start to ask him, I said, so are you Native American? He said, yes. And I said, so you have a belief in the Great Spirit? And he says, yes. And I said, could you describe for me who the Great Spirit is? Explain what the Great Spirit is. And he began to tell me from his background as a Native American. And you guys, you know what I'm talking about. The Great Spirit, you know, people talk about God, and they will define sometimes in some cultures and some subcultures, God as the Great Spirit. And so I said, describe the Great Spirit for me. I want to hear it from you as a Native American. And so he says, well, it's not like a person. It's like an energy force. It's the energy of nature and of the world and of the cosmos that brought forth all of creation. And so we got into the whole idea of, you know, the Father Spirit, so to speak, the Great Spirit, and then Mother Earth, and so forth. And so we're having a terrific conversation. The next thing, we're working on my phone so I could turn on the international plan, which is why I was there, because I'm going to be in Israel, and I'm turning on and off the international plan. And so he says, where are you going? I told him Israel. And so we start talking archaeology and the God of the Bible and Jewish ideas and Christian ideas and so forth. About this time, I'm probably in the store for far too long, and the other customers are going, boy, I don't get good service at the AT&T. No, I'm just kidding. So we have this terrific conversation, and the reason I asked him that was because of something I brought up with you guys maybe a bit last week on the shack. You remember if you saw the movie, most of you haven't now since I discouraged you from going, but a couple of you went, good, okay. The movie begins right out of the gate with Papa saying that he's one and the same as the Great Spirit. And so, again, you're talking about the representation of God. What are they saying? And is God the Great Spirit? Is He an orb of energy, a field of the cosmic substance, or a power that is impersonal and unknowable? No, God is knowable. And when we're talking about God, we should reverence God. And so in the context here, Nadab and Abihu don't reverence God. They are disrespecting Him in various forms, it seems, without our ability to put our finger right on the exact sin. But God made an example of them, even before their own dad, Aaron. And Aaron, of course, is tremendously grieved by this, and Moses deals with that. And so Nadab and Abihu are killed by the Lord for misrepresenting the Lord and for being disrespectful about the temple, or in this case, the tabernacle, and the form of worship that God would intend for His people. To me, that's sobering, to in the representation of who God is. That's why we take note to theology, and when we're studying the nature of God and the person of God, and when we describe His nature and His person, we should be careful not to misrepresent Him in any way. Amen. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. And so you see why this connects directly to Nadab and Abihu. Some scholars believe that this chapter should have been placed right after chapter 10. Chapter 10 is the chapter that dealt with this strange fire and the killing of Nadab and Abihu. But in this case, I would argue that it is not necessary to put that sequentially, because it does still relate back, and we can do the same here in our conversation. We look back and say, okay, we remember what was taking place there in chapter 10. And so tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the altar, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so, again, here now you've got the reference to the mercy seat. I'll make a couple quick comments on that. The mercy seat is a separate piece of furniture from the Ark of the Covenant. We have a tendency in our own minds to think of it as one and the same. But the Ark of the Covenant was acacia wood overlaid with gold. Acacia wood is a type of humanity. In this case, wood is a type of humanity, but acacia wood is a type of wood that does not suffer decay. And so it speaks to the body of Christ that would not suffer decay. And, of course, the overlaid gold speaks of the divinity. So you've got the fully human, fully God hypostatic union that is made manifest before us in the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was made out of solid gold. And there was an angel at the foot and at the head, so to speak, as Don pointed out to me once in a great conversation. But you have the two angels that are overshadowing the mercy seat. In many contexts, all of a sudden I know I'm going to have to cough. I need a drink of water, somebody. Chris, grab me a drink of water, will you, buddy? Yes, sorry. Ah, yes. I love informal Wednesdays, don't you? Thank you. Appreciate it. And so, lost my train of thought. The mercy seat, solid gold, speaking of the divine. And it, for many conversations and for visual purposes, it looks sort of like a chair. And so you'd have the wings of the cherubim that are overshadowed, and they would be pointing, their tips touching. So you have different renderings, sometimes like this, but sometimes like this. And so you might be able to sit down, and that would be a backrest, but that might come up further as we look through this process. And so the mercy seat is in view. And so don't just come any time into the holy place inside the veil. Before the mercy seat, that is the Holy of Holies. And again, I think you can visualize that in your minds. We've had the models up before you on the screen in times past. If you're unaware, again, it's about 15 by 15 square, and then the outer court is 30 by 15, and or the holy place and is about 30 by 15, and then the Holy of Holies is about 15 by 15. And so there, it's separated by a very thick veil of fabric that's made of multiple colors and is, according to the book of Hebrews, a symbol of Christ's flesh, which was torn from top to bottom at the time of the crucifixion, even as Christ's flesh was torn. The veil is his flesh, the Bible tells us. And so he's saying, don't go past the veil. Don't go in there just any time, but only on this particular day, the Day of Atonement, which is in view in this chapter. So thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. Okay, again, the sin offering was to be taken in and offered before the Lord. Of course, there is as omitted in this chapter, but remember in our studies with the grain, with the wine, the various aspects of that sacrificial system that was to be offered and always was salt. And so in this case, the sin offering, the skin is stripped away, the entrails cleaned, the offering before the Lord. At times, the sin offering would be provision for both the priest and the offerer, and then the remaining portion to be burned outside the camp. And this was to point out that we are sinners and that there was an atonement made for sin. The burnt offering, which continues here, is the ram. And the burnt offering is the entirety of it burnt. So no part of it is shared, no participation. It is a consecration offering. So you have the sin offering and then you have the consecration. I'm fully yours. Of course, this speaks of Christ. He is the sin bearer. He is the one who offered himself for our sins, burned outside the camp. Likewise, the burnt offering, which is entirely burnt on the brazen altar. And that is to be God's and God's alone, speaking of full consecration. So, verse 3 again, Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of the young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So what you again have omitted here is that he is to take off his normal high priestly garb. Remember the inner tunic and then the outer covering that was blue. And then on top of that was the breastplate with the 12 stones, the turban with the mitre, like a crown, and so forth, the sash, the belt. And so he's to take all that off. And now he's going to put on basically the average servant's clothing, all white, a bit less formal than the rest of the priests. So you have the high priestly garment, but he takes those off and he puts on the average looking apparel, but this is specific. And so God calls this holy as well. And so he doesn't just wash his hands and his feet. He goes in there and he is to wash his entire body, preparing himself to be clean as he puts on these holy garments of all white before the Lord and to go into the Holy of Holies once a year. Now he shall take from the consecration of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And so again, he's reiterating some and then going further talking about the two goats. And so you have now for the first time another aspect of this kind of offering that has not been addressed before. We've talked about the burnt offering. We've talked about the grain offering called the meat offering. We've talked about the sin offering, the trespass offering, fellowship offering. And now we have two goats. This is something a little different. It's the only other time we have the mention of two things in this context is where there is the two pigeons or the two doves, which we've recently talked about. Remember, at least in the one context, you have the one that is killed over hyssop, killed over running water with cedar, and then that bird is dead, and then the living bird is dipped in that and released. And you'll see how there's a little bit of a parallel here with that. And so the two goats is a sin offering, one ram is a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the burnt or the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. That will be important later, because Jesus did not have to make atonement for himself. He had no sin. But Aaron's a man. And so he has to first, before he can even offer himself as a servant before the Lord, has to make atonement for himself before the Lord and be ceremonially cleansed. And so Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, his household. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat, the one that's going to be sent away. You'll see how this develops. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So this one gets killed. It's a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And so Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and beat it, and bring it inside the veil. Sorry, I'm thinking about the beaten aspects of that preparatory work. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. The Ark of the Covenant, in this case, called the testimony. So the Ark of the Testimony. Inside it, as you might remember, referenced in Hebrews, we'll get there tonight, hopefully, the tablets, Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot full of manna, testifying to the things of God. And so, what's going on? He is to take the bull of the sin offering, verse 11, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself. Shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. So he kills it. Then he is going to take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. So before any offering or blood or anything goes in beyond the veil, first step is he's going to kill the animal, then he's going to go and get this incense and then go in behind the veil. Now, we already know from earlier discussions about the priest, when he would go in behind the veil, that there was a tradition that they put bells on his robe, and that they would put a rope around him, you know, so that when he went in, if God killed him, they could drag him out. Well, that's because if he went in irreverently or misrepresented the Lord, but the problem is it never happened. And so there's no record in history of God ever killing anybody, because by this time, God has already made himself very clear. You will do it as I tell you, and only as I tell you. You will not misrepresent me to the people. And so there was a level of reverence, and the preparatory work was taken care of and heeded to. And I think that we can learn an awful lot from that. And so that isn't otherwise in history known to be a reality. No one was ever killed in that context. So he takes the incense, and it's a handful, and he has the coals that he puts in the censer. And so he's got a censer, and on the censer, a tray with some chains on it. And so he takes the coals and puts them on there, and then he takes the incense, and he goes in behind the veil, his first time in. And he is going to lay that incense on top of those coals, and it's going to create a huge amount of smoke. And so effectively, this is going to provide a covering, if you will, that is going to allow for there to be a lack of visibility. Because it's going to, I mean, we're not talking about your little cone incense that you put on your dresser when you're a teenager because you're smoking weed and trying to make your parents not know about it. We're talking about a big handful. Sorry, I used to be a sinner. and and most of you. And so I shouldn't have come tonight. And so you take and you lay this incense, this pile of incense, it would create a massive amount of smoke. And you're dealing with a 15 by 15 square room with a lid. And the lid is coverings. Remember all the various coverings that are laid over. And so that thing is airtight, basically. And so that becomes densely filled with smoke, which is symbolically to prevent you from seeing the glory of God that dwells between the cherubim over the mercy seat. See? So there's an intercessory nature. And Christ is our great intercessor. Okay, so again, you see the typology there. So he put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. So it's made obscure in the visibility. Still there, still capable of seeing it, but not to the degree otherwise. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it. Now this is going out, coming back in again. So he goes in, he puts the incense in, he goes out, he gets the blood of the sacrifice. And he goes in with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. We've already talked about seven. Seven is a number of completeness in the Bible, so it speaks of a complete work. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So again, and before the mercy seat. So again, now this is his third time in. Incense, bull, goat. And so interesting to me is this very specific nature of he shall sprinkle it on the east side. The temple facing east, the front of the temple is at that end. And so if you were coming into the temple, you would come into the outer courtyard from that direction, and out from the outer courtyard you'd have the brazen altar. You guys remember that's there, then the laver. Beyond the laver would be the entrance into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle itself. And so you have the holy place. And once you get past the holy place, separated by the veil, you get into the Holy of Holies, where you have the testimony, that, or the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. And if you were walking from the east toward these things, you're walking westward, and you're going to run right into the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, past the veil. And so, where is east? It's the front. You're talking about the instruction being very specifically given that you shall sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, on the front of the mercy seat, and on the top of the mercy seat, and on the ground in front of the mercy seat. Again, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil with its blood, as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So you get the holy place, then you go to the Holy of Holies. And you see to your far left is the Holy of Holies, and there you see the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Of course, you see the reason that there's like extensions there is because the rods, where they would go through eyelets and they would carry the mercy seat that way. But so you're going straight in, and if that were visually like a throne or a chair, you would be placing the blood in front of it, on the face of it, and on the top of it. And, of course, again, you have kind of a visual idea if this was, in fact, a throne. And it is believed by some scholars that Jesus will actually reign from Jerusalem during the millennium from the mercy seat that will be found and placed. And, of course, there's been all kinds of discovery or lack thereof of ideas concerning where is the Ark of the Covenant. Is it in Ethiopia? Some people have talked a lot about that. There's some allusion to that in Scripture. But whatever the case may be, If, in fact, that is the case, it's symbolic sort of in the context of being able to see that it was a seat for the Lord. The glorious Lord would be seated there as our suffering Savior. And so the blood would be where he would sit, and down the legs and in the front. Again, just a picture for you. So verse 16, continuing, he shall make atonement for the holy place. Now he's not just making atonement for himself and for his household and for the people, but he's also making atonement for the actual item itself, the holy place. In this case, the inner sanctuary, and then later the outer sanctuary. And the reason, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And so this is not for the sins that were done unintentionally, accidentally, that we studied about before, but these are the unknowns. So, you know, you're walking, you know, and you have an axe in your hand, and you swing that axe, and the axe head flies off and hits the neighbor, and the guy dies. Okay, that was an accident, but still you have to make an atonement for that in the sacrificial system. But what if something happened you didn't even know? How many of you have ever sinned and you didn't even know you sinned? It happened to me the other day. Of course, it probably happens to me all day, every day, especially days like today. But somebody came to me and they said, hey, you know, you said something the other day that really, I think that really hurt us. And I was glad that they came to me because it was unintentional. I didn't mean to make a comment that made somebody feel bad. Of course, I went out of my way then to make amends for it. It wasn't serious. There was nothing severe that occurred. But nonetheless, even if I mildly said something that hurt someone's feelings, I want to go out of my way to make that right. And so what about all the sins of the people that they didn't even know? That they're sin that happens all the time. And so you have those things that are known, and when that happens, you're dealing with it in the sacrificial system here, which, of course, is Old Covenant. I don't have to rehearse that. But now, for the sins of the people all year long, things they didn't even know they did. And even that carries as far forward as in the tabernacle itself. And so to atone for the sins of the people, even within the tabernacle. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes into to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, and he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. So the high priest is to do this all by himself. Wow. I don't know about you, but that's incredible to me. Just if you could imagine the experience. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is our great high priest, and he suffered alone for us. He did this by himself. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But the high priest, I mean, what an amazing thing. Can you imagine Aaron the first time he did this? How reverent he was, how thoughtful he was, how careful he was. He already had the fear of the Lord. And he already knew that misrepresenting the Lord could cost him his life. He had already suffered the loss of two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, for God to make a very clear statement about his holiness and that he is to be reverenced, which I wish I had time to talk more about. I already started a little bit with that earlier. And so he goes in there alone. It's an amazing thing to consider, all the activity that normally takes place in there, but he goes in all by himself. And so he shall go out to the altar before the Lord, verse 18, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. So the four corners that have the horns that stick out, we saw some visuals of that earlier on when we were doing the introduction here. And so he would go and he would put blood on the four horns of the altar, making atonement for it. In other words, to sanctify it once again. And he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar. He shall bring the live goat. Now, he's already killed one of the goats, but now he brings the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat. confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And so this is where you have heard, many of you have already heard the expression, those of you that are biblically literate and others that are just secular, in secular communications, you've heard the expression, the scapegoat. You made him a scapegoat. And so that's where this comes from. And so you killed the one, and the blood's been sprinkled before the mercy seat, on the mercy seat, in front of the ark, the covenant, and offered before the Lord. And now you have the living goat. And so the priest, Aaron, this is the case here, and he puts his hands on the head of the goat, and he confesses before God the sins of the people, for all the sins of the nation, his own and so forth, and says that this sin is then transferred symbolically to the goat. And then the goat is to be taken away or driven away, effectively, into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And so one might visualize in this context a singular person going out and doing this, taking it as far away as he could, and walking it further and further and further away. Some historians tell us that there were multiple people at different stations, and they would drive it off into the direction of the next guy. And then that guy would drive it off into the next direction of the next guy and call back, "I can't see him anymore." And they would keep going until the thing got so far away and they kept calling back that it was gone forever. And so that's a picture of the sins being removed as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. They've been placed on the head of the goat. Now, I find it interesting that in this case, the sacrifice has already been made. So it's not just simply that God forgets your sin, but that a sacrifice had to be made, a blood offering had to be made before they could still then even transfer the memory of those sins onto the goat and send it away. And if we ever think that there can be forgiveness of sins without a sacrifice, we're wrong. And Jesus made that very clear. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And when John said that about Jesus, it was notorious. It was amazing because up until this time, year after year after year after year on the Day of Atonement, sins were remembered and they were then confessed and then they were made sacrifice for and then the scapegoat would go away. And this happened after year after year after year, seventh month, 10th day of the month. And this would be a constant reminder that the sin was still present. But not so with Jesus. Our sins he remembers no more. I'm glad. Even the bad attitude I had today, Rosalie, it's probably forgotten by now. And if not, it will be before I get home. And I'm glad, you know. Amen. Rosalie loves me. She puts up with a lot. And I'm glad she does. And Darla and Kim and Sarah and, you know, all the girls here. And Bub, the doctor, cardinal, reverend, Lawson. You know, he isn't. Yeah, we have fun. Do we love each other, Bub? I thought we did, yeah. There's no doubt about that. I am so thankful for him, for all the staff. Okay, so there will no man be with him. He takes the goat, lays his hands on it, and the goat shall bear, verse 22, on itself all the iniquities of to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So away from all the people, out of sight forever. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And I know what some of you are thinking about Sunday's sermon about Jesus' clothes being stripped from him and the casting lots and so forth. Like I said, there, in my mind, there's probably so much more than we can understand in this chapter, along with the rest of the scriptures that we have, the way we cross-reference around here, and we just don't have time for it, nor, admittedly, have I exhaustively studied it enough to feel like I'm adequate to teach it. But in this context, we're not talking about him going naked before the Lord. That would have been irreverent. He goes in before the Lord by changing his high priestly garment and putting on the garments of a servant. And then he goes in and does the work, and then he comes back out, takes off the servant garments, and puts on his normal attire. But first, without by washing himself completely and fully clean in water, not just his hands, but his entire body. He shall wash his body, verse 24, with water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. He who releases the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward they may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native in your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. And in that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever, which only points out the fact that not only was the seventh day of the week a Sabbath, but other holy days were considered Sabbath days, like the day of preparation, in which Jesus would technically be away from the cross, which was Friday. And then you had the Sabbath Saturday and then Sunday. And that's what gets people mixed up when they're talking about the fact that we have Jesus crucified on a Friday. We don't. Jesus was not crucified on a Friday. In fact, I had an email correspondence with Pastor Asif in Bangkok, and he was asking about what we do for Good Friday. I left it alone because I thought, the language barrier is going to be too much of a problem here. But we don't do a Good Friday service. If we did one, we'd have to do it on Thursday anyway. And Awana has the building, so there you go. Good Thursday service. Come to Awana and serve. But it's a Sabbath, see? It's a Sabbath, and then another Sabbath following. Day of preparation would be that day, that Friday, when they prepared and killed the lamb at twilight, and so between the evenings. And so in Jesus' case, it was the first. Killed at 3 o'clock, if you will, or died, gave up the ghost at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Thursday, so it's between the evenings. And so then, as it were, it was drawing near to the day of preparation, which would follow as soon as sunset started, and then going around the clock to the following, they didn't want to have the bodies of the criminals, in this case also Jesus, on the cross. So they wanted to get him down before it was totally dark outside, because then that would have been a day where they could do no work. It was a Sabbath day. And so they had to get him off the cross beforehand. That's why the guards came out to see if they were alive. And break the legs of the criminals, and Jesus was already dead. We know that. That was a digression, wasn't it? The priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on his linen clothes and his holy garments, the holy garments, and he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This is an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year, as he did as the Lord, and he did as the Lord had commanded him. And so forever and perpetual statute, as everlasting statute, obviously in this context, means to the children of Israel, it just repeats year by year by year. Now we know that that's going to come to a screeching halt when Jesus was crucified. And April 3rd, 33 A.D. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, good place to start with a therefore after all we just read. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And of course, we've talked about Melchizedek in times past. We believe that Jesus was Melchizedek, a manifestation of Christ in the Old Testament, without father, without mother. He's the greatest. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Jesus would not be made after the order of Melchizedek, because that would mean that something was greater than Jesus, and not so. Jesus was a visible manifestation of, Melchizedek was a visible manifestation of Jesus in the Old Testament. Christophany, we call it. But if the priest has this change, of necessity there's a change of the law. Verse 12. And he, of whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe, from which no man is officiated at the altar. And it is evident that our Lord Jesus, our Lord rose from Judah, the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises the power of an endless life, in the typology there with Melchizedek. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, about Jesus. And on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath. For they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And so, again, when you talk about forever and everlasting, in the Hebrew world, the phraseology means year by year by year by year by year by year by year. Now, in this case, we know it came to an end, because you have now a new order of the priesthood. You have a new priest that has come to rule, the great high priest, Christ himself. And so there is a change of the law. The old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. It is annulled. It is obsolete. I'm just quoting Ephesians, Romans, Hebrews. It's obsolete. And so there's a better covenant. Verse 23, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. And for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. I'll digress again for a minute, just a side note. On the Day of Atonement, they still had all the other sacrifices that they had to deal with. They still had the morning and evening sacrifice. There's also in Numbers, I think it's chapter 29-ish, another reference to the Day of Atonement, where you have a bull and a ram and seven lambs. And so there were a lot of animals sacrificed on this particular day, just there at that location for that day for that purpose. And so, sorry. And we know that the priest had to offer first for himself and his household. Jesus doesn't have to offer anything for himself. He literally offered up himself as a sacrifice. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. And if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the things, the heavenly things. And Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I make with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Scapegoat gone forever. Now, when does that happen? During the millennium. Okay? And so, after those days, you've got the church age, you've got the tribulation period, you got the second coming, the sheep and goat judgment, you enter into the millennial kingdom age, those that do, you have the marriage feast, the marriage supper, if you will. Remember that the wedding itself takes place in heaven. And in Luke, we have Jesus returning from the wedding. And so then the guests are invited to the wedding feast, which is about the parable we talked about Sunday, the guy that comes to the wedding feast without a garment. So he's unprepared. He can't get in because he hasn't put his faith in Christ. And so he can't get into the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, they have this beautiful celebration of the bride and groom. And at that time, all of Israel that had been alive at the end of the tribulation period, I know I'm going quickly, every one of them will have been poured out on them a spirit of grace and supplication that they look on him whom they pierced. They will realize what they've done. They will all cry out to God for deliverance and help, and God will forgive them of their sins and restore them and bring them into the millennial kingdom. And their sins and their lawless deeds he will remember no more. Wow. We get it now. We already know what they don't know. We're already the recipients of Christ, our great scapegoat that took our sins away. Christ, the sacrificial lamb that shed his blood for us. The Christ, the burnt offering that was fully consecrated. Christ, the sin offering that atoned for our sins. All that is the typology, the shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Incredible. Verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. By the way, if somebody says the law is not obsolete and the first covenant's not obsolete, read him that verse. It's not our opinion. The new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay, for the sake of time, jumping ahead here for a minute, let me skim read, see if there's anything I need to give you. The first covenant and the second covenant, because in this context, in Hebrews, we're dealing with the first covenant and the second, the old and the new. We're not talking about the Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant. You're not talking about the Davidic covenant in this context per se. You're just talking about the old covenant, the Mosaic, and you have the new covenant fulfilled and brought to fruition in Christ. The Reformation that takes place by way of the Lord, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Jesus, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What are the dead works? This is 9:14, chapter 9, verse 14. What are the dead works? Sad fact is most Christians think dead works is doing bad stuff. That's not what we're talking about. The dead works, repent of dead works and serve the living God, means repent of the rituals. All the stuff that you thought you had to do to make yourself right with God or to be right before God, it's all been done away with. See, it's not about stopping doing bad things. We obviously stop doing bad things. Why? Let's talk about representing the Lord. Because we want to represent the Lord reverently. We want to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We want to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? So we don't live foolishly in the present age. We live with a testimony. You are witnesses unto me, he said. What kind of witness are you? Right? I want to be a good witness. I don't want to be a grumpy old man on Wednesdays. At least I won't be on Thursday now, right? Because I'm not coming to work tomorrow. Just kidding. Just kidding. You see, reverencing the Lord. Anyway, repentance from dead works to serve the living God. He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions. Under the first covenant, those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Skim reading again. Okay, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies, underline that word in your Bible, verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Now, he's talking about the blood sacrifice of the old covenant. And remember how he had to cleanse the tabernacle. He cleansed the sanctuary, the holy place. He put the blood on the horns of the altar. And so all this are the copies. And we have this idea that there's a blood sacrifice going on in heaven. It says here the copies of the things in heaven. So it's on the earth that this took place. This tabernacle built with hands, whereas there isn't going to be a tabernacle not built with hands. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavenly places should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, symbolized by the rent veil, where Jesus went directly in on our behalf. And that's where two Sundays ago we go before we talk about the discussion of why Abraham's bosom, why people were waiting in that place until the veil was rent and access was given to God, and then we can freely go in before the Lord. And all the saints say amen to that. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, once a year, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for your judgment. Are you reading? So apart from sin for your salvation, not apart from sin for your judgment. You're going to stand before God and be ashamed because all your sins that he remembers. Does he? No. He doesn't remember your sins. He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. You're not going to die and then go stand before God and have a video of your life played, and you're going to be ashamed of yourself, and you're going to have to answer for all the wrong things you did. No. That is a fear tactic that is used by probably mostly evangelical Christian pastors to manipulate people into fearing God enough to live right. Now look, I fear God in a very different way. I fear God because I love him. I fear God because I reverence him. I want to represent him well so that I honor him. Not because I'm scared to death I'm going to see him someday. I'm looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. I'm not afraid to see the Lord. And he doesn't want me to be afraid, for perfect love casts out fear. Amen? Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Many, he didn't die for the devil. If you're wondering why it says many, not all. All man, yes. He died for the sins of the whole world, 1 John chapter 2. But he didn't die for the devil. He didn't offer redemption to the devil. He didn't offer redemption to the fallen angels. Okay, so he didn't die for the sins of all. He died for the sins of many. But he died for the sins of the whole world. keep those two things distinguished in your mind. Sorry, I know I'm giving you way too much tonight. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, for they would then they would have to be cease to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law," which is annulled, which is obsolete, which is done away, which is the old. Now we have the new. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been, past tense, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I got 2 minutes. I'm going to shove 100 more minutes worth into it. You are as much sanctified as you are justified upon salvation. You were, having been sanctified. Now that's why I don't like the idea of progressive sanctification and positional sanctification, although I understand what they mean by that. Positional sanctification is what you have been. You have been set apart unto God. You are holy before the Lord. When he had by himself purged your sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Your sins are forgiven. They're forgotten. They're gone like the scapegoat. But the progressive sanctification that people refer to is your maturity, your growing up, your walk in the Lord. Okay? Well, you have been once and for all sanctified through the offering of the body of the blood, of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has, underline this, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those that are one by one, day by day, coming to faith in Christ, being set apart unto God, he has perfected them forever. You are perfected in him. Not through an old ritual, but through the one Lamb of God that offered himself as the great high priest beyond the veil, once for all, to take away sins. By one offering is perfected forever those that are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, also witnesses to us that after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them." And then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember on the day of judgment." Now you're paying attention now. "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Amen, amen. "Now where the remission of these is, there is no longer an offering for sins." I'll stop there for the sake of our time. 7:59 on this watch, 8:01 back there. I'm just glad. I'm glad that he has perfected forever those that are being set apart unto him, those that are being sanctified. I'm glad that for once and for all he has forgiven me of my sins and they will be remembered no more. I'm glad that there's a day coming when I can actually stand before the Lord and not be ashamed at his coming. I'm looking forward to his coming. That's why we believe in the second coming. That's why we believe in the rapture of the church. That's why it's exciting to us to see the times in which we live and say, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." Not, "Oh, don't come today, Lord. I got to get my act together first." How many people live like that? And why do I preach this gospel to you? Because I don't want you to live like that. I don't want you to be afraid. I want you to be joyful. And I want you to preach that gospel to others. You're not going to go out and tell people, boy, you better work really hard not to be lukewarm. Anybody here Sunday? Okay. We're not indifferent toward Christ. We've made a decision. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Amen. Father, thank you for this time. Send us forth tonight in your grace and peace. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
If you are blessed by this teaching ministry, please consider partnering with us. Send a gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join us each Sunday and Wednesday online or in person at Candlelight Fellowship, located in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 5725 North Pioneer Drive. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy as he continues teaching us God's Word, verse by verse. For service times and archived sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.